Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
You'll open your Bible and turn with me to our sermon text this morning, Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which will be behind me on the screen. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. We'll be looking at that in particular, why that is. Though he was a Greek, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word now. Father, I thank you that you speak abundantly, clearly through your word. Lord, that you challenge our counterfeit understandings of the gospel with an infinitely pure, well-preserved, astonishingly glorious gospel. Lord, we ask for the many of us for whom the Christian life feels metallic, hard, harsh, joyless. Oh, Lord, that you would refresh us again this morning with this pure gospel, that we would see you and your salvation in all of its glory, that we would be refreshed and rejoice, Lord. Lord, we ask that the scales that are on the eyes of our hearts right now, which that's true, God, will fall off. And that we would be able to see you clearly. We'd savor you truly. And you would do this through the preaching of your word. Bless us now, Lord, we pray. Amen. These verses speak of the most significant trial or challenge that Paul faced in his pastoral ministry. If Paul had a Twitter feed, we would see accusations being launched against Paul by a group of false teachers, in which there were many accusations and tremendous temptation to respond in kind. Chapter 1 described how Paul was converted to ministry and how he was not only converted to Christ, but he was called into the ministry. And after a period of time, he's now come into this serious conflict. The text calls them false teachers, his opponents. Some have called them the Judaizers, if you're familiar with that term. And these group of men are not posting small accusations on Paul's Twitter feed. They're saying that Paul is preaching a false gospel. They're saying the gospel or the Christianity that Paul is preaching is not true Christianity. You see, Paul was not requiring Gentiles, non-Jews, to receive the rite of passage into the Jewish covenant community, namely circumcision. And they're saying, because, Paul, you're not doing that, you are preaching a false gospel. And so in response to these grenades being launched at him, he's given a choice. Do I cave and require Gentile converts to be circumcised and gain the approval of false teachers? Know that kind of feeling of peer pressure? Satisfy them? Or do I stand my ground because I love the pure gospel and thereby risk being ridiculed? Friends, this is dead serious. What the false teachers are encouraging is nothing less than damnable legalism. That is, legalism that will send you to hell. We oftentimes define legalism wrongly. I think for most of us, the way we define legalism is anyone who's more conservative than me. Anybody who has a stricter list of rules and things that they feel like they shouldn't be allowed to do, they're legalists. And anybody who's way to the left of us, well, they're licentious, they're lawless. But that's not how Paul defines legalism. That's a bad definition of legalism. The definition of legalism, biblically defined, hear this, is the belief of that you need to keep the law in any way, shape, or form in order to be saved. That the way that you get accepted before God Almighty is through keeping the law. Now, we need to make a distinction here between conditions of being saved and fruit. So it's not to say that good works, keeping of the law, isn't a necessary byproduct or fruit of faith. It's just to say it's not the foundation. It's not what you stand on before God at any point before or during your Christian life. Now, I don't doubt that that's familiar to many of us. And most of us would say, we've got that. Since the Reformation, got it. Justification by grace through faith alone. But I think this passage, don't just think, I know, that this passage not only challenges a doctrinal kind of legalism, but it actually is meant to challenge, more importantly, a functional legalism. The kind of legalism that exists within the human heart, and it's seemingly undetectable. Listen to how Tim Keller describes it. He says, legalism can be strongly present in the human heart, but it's shrouded. See if this sounds familiar. It's shrouded in a web of attitudes of heart, practices, character, and ways of reading scripture. A legal spirit consists in part of how you feel towards God, how you feel towards him. Why does he approve of me? It's marked by jealousy, oversensitivity to slights, and a metallic harshness towards mistakes in an ungenerous default mode in decision making. That is, legalism looks like godliness. Okay? Legalism is accepted because it seems to be truthful. Satan is able to make even the grossest of errors look attractive. People don't accept false doctrine without good reason. And I want to suggest that all of us in this room, myself included, fall into one of two categories when it comes to legalism. I think some of us, you put yourself in this category. I'm not going to put you in it. Some of us believe we don't struggle with legalism because we affirm justification by grace through faith. That is, you've got your doctrinal ducks in a row. There is no way that you struggle with legalism. You conceive of it primarily as something intellectual. Or secondly, there's another group, I think maybe more of us in this group, who see legalism, even functional legalism, as something that they struggle with, but it is the safe side of the ditch. That is, as you walk down the gospel road, okay, you've really got two options. You can either fall off onto the side of antinomianism, that is, believing that if you're a Christian, the law is no longer binding or required for you. Or you can fall off on the side of legalism. That is, yes, the law is terribly important. And I want to work really, really, really hard to keep the law. And I think many of us believe that this side is the safe side of the ditch. Like, I'm going to hug this side of the road because if I fall off into this side of the ditch, it'll be fine. Listen, we believe, and it's because we don't put people under discipline for falling off on this side of the road, right? I mean, if you fall into alcohol abuse and pornography and an affair and embezzling and all sorts of things, and then you try to claim, well, I'm justified in Christ, and so it's okay. That doesn't work. So we say, okay, I'm going to hug this side of the ditch because it's safe. There are fewer perils, not realizing that Paul is saying, no, it costs you something. Now, what does all of that have to do with Galatians 2? Well, Galatians 2 is actually dealing not just with the doctrinal, but I think even more importantly, with the functional legalism. And what we see in Paul's response is how we can preserve the pure gospel against legalism. So what's the main point? Well, the main point from this text is that we preserve the pure gospel against functional legalism by confronting it in our own hearts. That is, the best way to know a counterfeit, just like with a dollar, is to know the real thing. And so, to the end of knowing the real thing, we're going to look at two incredibly wonderful aspects of this pure gospel. And we're going to take them in turn. The first is that it's pure in its affirmation of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then secondly, it's confrontational against any attempt to taint that purity. So, quality number one, it's unconditionally, that's the key word, unconditionally pure in its affirmation of justification by grace through faith in Christ. Look at verses 1 through 4. It says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took with Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The key to understanding the unconditional purity of the gospel that Paul is preaching is found in answering one question. Why didn't Paul circumcise Titus? Why didn't Paul circumcise Titus? We know that Titus was a Gentile. He was Paul's mentee. He traveled around with Paul. He was brought into, the text says, a company of Jewish Christians, and they want him to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, I won't do it. Now, for those of you who know a bit of the book of Acts, you're going to go, well, why not? I know that Paul had another very similar mentee named Timothy, and when he was in this exact same position, he had Timothy circumcised. So if, Paul, if you did it then, why aren't you doing it now? Well, that's a good question. I mean, we should wrestle with these tensions. We shouldn't just assume, well, it's really obvious. Why didn't he do it? Well, the answer is that the circumcisions were motivated by two very different motivations. Paul circumcised Timothy in order to lessen the cultural gap between Jews and Gentiles and to avoid creating a stumbling block where there need not be one to hearing the gospel. He's lessening the cultural gap. And of course, this tells us that circumcision in and of itself isn't a bad thing. If you've got preferences, having preferences isn't necessarily a bad thing. Jewish Christians preferred that their children be circumcised. But preferences isn't what's going on here. Titus's circumcision is motivated by a desire to add to the gospel. You say, well, how do you know that? How is it not just Jewish Christians? Well, he gives the answer is in the two reasons that he rejects circumcision. One is positive and one is negative. Paul understands first that to affirm circumcision, if he goes through with it, if he has Titus circumcised, this is a statement to them that you need to add to the work of Christ. Now, circumcision is no longer just a cultural issue. It's gone from being a cultural practice to being an essential practice. As Calvin says, the false teacher's intention was to lay down a law. Yielding would have implied that his liberty had been crushed. And therefore, because it's an essential practice, don't miss this, you either do it and you're saved, or you don't and you're not. That is, it's not just about preferences. It's about being a member of the true believers. See, the gospel is unconditional. That's what Paul wants you to see is abundantly clear. That it cannot be mixed with anything else. Listen to how Calvin says it. It's not enough to retain the name of the gospel. Plenty of people do that. It's the gospel this, the gospel that. In some kind of summary of its doctrines, if its solid purity is tainted through the smallest departure from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is, as soon as you add to the gospel, you completely distort the gospel. Paul, and just in case you wonder, is he being a little extreme? Listen to how Paul responds. Paul reserves his harshest language in all of his letters for these brothers. Listen to Galatians 1:8. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. Probably heard this before. The Greek word is anathematized, cut off, cursed. And just in case you think that's a one-off, chapter 5, verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you, that's his opponents, this is his Twitter response. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That is, this is extremely strong language. Paul is not messing around. He's saying nobody gets to mess with the unconditional purity of the gospel. But reason number two, his unconditional purity isn't just he's against adding to it, he's against denying Christ's sufficient atoning death. That is, that is all you need. Let me ask you, what can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul wasn't the only one who reserved his harshest words for legalism. Jesus did as well. Because as Paul says, in just a few short verses after this, to embrace legalism makes the cross null and void. Listen to Galatians 2:21. If righteousness were obtained through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That is, there's no other way under heaven which men can be saved. To try to fabricate another way is to remove sin. To remove sin is folly. I love how John Bunyan illustrates it in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian wanders off the path of salvation by looking to legality to remove his burden of sin. And it's only, Bunyan shows, through the rumblings of Mount Sinai, that is the reality that I can't fully keep the law, that he is turned back again by evangelists to the straight and narrow path and ultimately to the gate of salvation. So, Paul is confronting an unconditionally pure gospel. He's saying you cannot add to it and you cannot deny Christ's atoning work. But that's not the only thing he does. He also courageously confronts any attempt to taint that purity. There's a few reasons that this text poses for why this is a courageous thing that Paul does. And I think this should give us just a sense of hope as we see legalism functionally in our own hearts. How are we going to do this? I think if we look at Paul's example and we see exactly what he was up against, it gives us faith that God will work in us. Let's just notice a few things about his opponents. First, their position was seemingly biblical. If you know your Old Testament, you know that circumcision was really the last step towards entrance into the covenant community. Contemporary Jews were God's people, right? Read your Old Testament. They're God's chosen people. They're the promised people. There was a Jewish Messiah. The gospel was supposed to be preached to the Jews first. We have to appreciate that in Paul, a major transition is taking place. I think for us, circumcision or lack thereof just seems kind of obvious. Like, take it or leave it. In our contemporary lens, it's not easy for us to grasp the struggle. But the Jews didn't have the same vantage point. They didn't have the Reformation. They didn't have the early church. It's a seemingly biblical position that's being held. But secondly, the opposition is extremely crafty. The mention of the 14 years, I don't think is just kind of throwaway. I think it's actually deliberate, because it points to the reason why the false teachers were discrediting him. Their main strategy wasn't just to say, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong, but to say, he's a Johnny-come-lately apostle. Remember that we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul singles himself out. He was the last one of the apostles to receive the gospel, to one untimely born. That is, he was born after the ministry of Jesus. So he's not just not an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, and he's not just somebody who comes after Jesus' ministry, but his first letter isn't written till at least 14 years after his conversion. And so he's saying he's missed the boat. He's a Johnny come lately. And therefore, you need not listen to him. He wasn't at the ground level when this thing was laid. It's very crafty, very particular. And then third, and I think probably perhaps most troubling, it's one thing to have opposition from without. It's another to have opposition from within. His co-laborers were siding with his opponents. Since it was a biblical position, very crafty, it's not surprising that even some of the pillars of the church were taken by it. And this has left Paul in a very lonely place. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 that he actually has to have a standoff with Peter. He actually has to back Peter down. Peter's been taken. He has to confront Peter with the realities of his legalism. It would take a massive work to convince Peter. It would take a vision in Acts 10 to change Peter's mind. He is firmly resolved in this direction. It's not just opposition from without. It's opposition from within. And do we know something of this? Do we know something of how our own functional legalism, it seems biblical? There's a lot of craft that goes into it. We even see people pulled along, and we're tempted to go with it. And yet Paul courageously confronts it. So the question is, given this unconditional purity, and given this courageous confrontation, how in the world do we apply this in our own lives? And I just want to end here with two ways. They're going to seem simple, but they're essential. First, we treasure the sufficiency of faith in Christ's atoning work. We don't just say, yeah, I guess that's got to be true. We treasure it. Let me ask you something. Does all of this talk about the unconditional purity of the gospel, does it sound like glorious news to you, or are you a bit hesitant? Is all this talk about pushing back against legalism sound like glorious news, or do you say, well, what about holiness? That scares me. I don't want to affirm the unconditional purity of the gospel, because if I start doing that, people are going to take advantage of it. People are going to stop denying holiness. If we affirm with verse 4, there is a freedom that we have in Christ, that there is, and it's only by faith in Christ's atoning work, then not just they'll abuse it, but maybe I'll start abusing that. And God's word has three responses to that fear. I think that's probably the most common fear in the room. And so for those who have ears, hear this. First, we can't add to God's word. Many of us were raised in particular traditions. I know I'm starting to meddle here. Raised in particular traditions where certain things were absolutely wrong, certain things were absolutely right. Okay? And I know that beginning to kind of encroach in on that and saying that those aren't essential for salvation, we buck against that. But friends, here's the reality. If we're not careful, over time, these kind of cultural, traditional shibboleths go from being merely preferential and cultural to being essential things in our hearts. Listen to how Martin Luther describes it, and he's talking about the Gentiles. Those who had been trained up in the old customs of the law rose against Paul with great indignation because he preached to the Gentiles liberty from that bondage. There's a story of a time when an American pastor came to preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London for Charles Spurgeon. And throughout the sermon, he went on a rant about abstinence from tobacco and went on for quite some time. And after the sermon, Charles Spurgeon walked up, as it goes, you never know how many of these stories are true, but he walks up, he shakes the pastor's hand, he thanks him for his fine sermon, and he says, I have a difficult time keeping the Ten Commandments, much less 11, so I'm going to go home and smoke my pipe to the glory of God. Now, that's not to say, that is not to say that there isn't wisdom in certain things. That's not to say. But it is to say that as soon as something becomes a hard and fast rule, become in danger of abandoning God's word. Second thing I'd say to you, for those who are fearful, we can't put conditions on a gospel that is unconditional. We don't get to stipulate what it means to be in Christ. Christ died to purchase our freedom, and therefore glory in that reality. And then third, our freedom is not ultimately, I hope this is of the greatest comfort to you, our freedom, this unconditional purity, is not a freedom to sin, it's a freedom from sin. The person who hears everything that I've said this morning and believes it gives them license to sin hasn't heard it at all. This isn't a freedom to sin, it's a freedom from sin. And so we uphold this and treasure this unconditional purity. And then second And finally, perhaps most difficultly, we courageously confront seemingly biblical positions that require us to compromise that purity. That is, we courageously confront the functional legalism in our lives. I think one obvious thing would be if you believe that your assurance and your salvation, that to be assured is to be presumptuous. That's a common thing in our West Michigan circles, that to be assured is to be presumptuous. Many of you struggle with that, maybe even relatives. That is, to have a scrupulous, doubting, sin-obsessed conscience is a virtuous thing. That is, the cultivation of a legal frame is to be on the safe side of the ditch. That's a safe place. I'll just be scrupulous, doubting, sin-obsessed. But the reality is, friends, you say, well, it's not costing me anything. Lack of assurance is a small price to pay to go to heaven. But is that really true? Look at your own life and ask, does it not cost you anxiety, depression, a conscience that's bound by human precepts rather than the Word of God? Doesn't it actually cost us something? Doesn't it also not produce holiness? Does a legal frame actually ever ultimately motivate you in the long term? You know, when we talk about the carrot and the switch, the fear of failure or the promise of reward, is the fear of failure, what I've heard called a depravity-based motivation, actually ever carry the day in true lasting holiness? Or is it actually the assurance of God's love? The assurance that he loves me unconditionally that pulls you away from the mistress of sin. Isn't that what really produces holiness in your life? Isn't it that buoyancy of faith? Third, it ultimately puts us back in the center as the ultimate judge. I love how Sinclair Ferguson puts it in his The Whole Christ, which if you haven't read it, this sermon is basically just a summary of that book. He says, the roots of antinomianism and legalism, don't miss this is shocking, the roots of antinomianism and legalism are actually the same. That is, for the person who falls off on this side of the ditch and for the person that falls off on that side of the ditch, they do it for the same reason. He asks, how in the world can that be true? How can it be that this sin-obsessed person, this legalist, and this person who seems to care nothing about sin fall off into the same predicament? Well, antinomians deny Scripture's call for holiness as the necessary fruit of faith. So they say the law no longer applies for believers. Whereas legalists say to deny the sufficiency, they deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. They say you need something else. Well, what's common to that? You're at the center. In both cases, you are the one who ultimately gets to determine what is true and right. And therefore, if the roots are the same, that is self, me at the center, then what's the solution? Well, it's the solution of the whole Bible. Self out of the center, Christ back in. Listen to how Ferguson says it. There's only one genuine cure for legalism. It is the same medicine the gospel prescribes for antinomianism. Understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ himself. This leads to a new love for and obedience to the law of God. See, the gospel is you have a Father who loves you, who sent his own son to die. You have a son who paid the price for you. You have a spirit who lives in you by faith and will give you all you ever need for the Christian life. And these, friends, aren't just words. But the reality is to keep ourselves out of the center and for Christ to come back in, to be assured of his love, we need God's help. This isn't ultimately a call, friends, to throw you back on your own resources in order to conjure this up. Just end with this. Notice the little phrase where Paul says he gets his courage and strength to do this. Where does Paul get the strength to confront the legalism? The key is in verse 8. For he, that is God Almighty, who wrought effectually in Peter to his apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the gospel. Friends, ultimately, the reason Paul could do it is not because of himself, but because Christ was in him. And friends, your only hope, my only hope, is the sure promise of Scripture. The God who empowered Paul, he lives in you by his Spirit through faith. And he will enable you to confront that legalism in your life and to live in the joy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these realities. God, they come off just as words sometimes. Just words, words, words. Oh Lord, I pray that they would be more than words. They would be experiential realities. They would be felt deeply. That we would no longer hug the right side of the ditch. We would no longer cultivate a legal frame. We would no longer fall into the errors of the Judaizers. But we would walk from this place, we would mark from this time a newfound freedom and the unconditional purity of the gospel. And that would give us a buoyancy to confront the traces of it in our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.